This is The Life of Henry Martin by George Smith, Chapter 1, Cornwall and Cambridge, 1781-1803. Writing half a century ago, as one who gratefully accepted the guidance of the Church of England, from the evangelical and philanthropic side of which he sprang, Sir James Stephen declared the name of Henry Martin to be, in fact, the one heroic name which adorns her annals from the days of Elizabeth to our own. The past 50 years have seen her annals, in common with those of other churches, adorned by many heroic names. These are as many and as illustrious on the side which has enshrined Henry Martin in the new cathedral of Truro as amongst the evangelicals to whom in life he belonged. But the influence which streams forth from his short life and his obscure death is the perpetual heritage of all English-speaking Christendom, and of the native churches of India, Arabia, Persia, and Anatolia in all time to come. His journal, even in the mutilated form published first by his friend Sargent, is one of the great spiritual autobiographies of Christian literature. It is placed beside the Confessions of Augustine and the Grace Abounding of Bunyan. The letters are read along with those of Samuel Rutherford and William Cowper by the most saintly workers, persuasive preachers, and learned scholars who, even in these days of searching criticism, attribute to the young chaplain missionary their early inspiration and renewed consecration, even as he traced his to Brainerd, Carey, and Charles Simeon. Born in Truro on February 8, 1781, Henry Martin came from a land, the oldest and most isolated in Great Britain, a Celtic people, but recently transformed from the rudest to the most courteous and upright, a family created and partly enriched by the great mining industry, and a church which had been the first in these far western islands to receive the teaching of the apostles of Jesus Christ. The tin found in the lodes and streams of the Devonian slates of West Cornwall was the only large source of supply to the world down to Henry Martin's time. The granite porphyries which form the Land's End have come to be worked only a century before that for the bunches of copper which fill the lines of fault and fissure. It was chiefly from the deeper lodes of Gwenap near Truro that his family had drawn a competence. The statement of Richard Carew in his survey of Cornwall was true of the dim centuries before Herodotus wrote that the tyne of the little angle, Cornwall, that is, overfloweth England, watereth Christendom, and is derived to a great part of the world besides. Tyrian and Jew, Greek and Roman, as navigators, travellers, and capitalists, had in the darkness of prehistoric days dealings with the land described in an Elizabethan treatise on geography as a foreign country on that side of England next to Spain. London itself is modern compared with the Cornish trade, which in its later stage assumed the Latin name Stanum, and the almost perfect economic laws administered by the Lord Warden of the Stannaries, since King John leased the mines to the Jews and Edward I, as Earl of Cornwall, established the now vexed royalties by charter. Even in the century since Henry Martin's early days, 14 of the Cornish mines have yielded a gross return of more than 13 millions of sterling, of which above one-fifth was clear profit. I should point out this book was written in 1892, quite a long time ago. Whether the Romans used the Britons in the mines as slaves or not, the just and democratic system of working them, which was probably due to the Norman kings and extorted the admiration of M. Yars, a French traveller of the generation to which Henry Martin's father belonged, did not humanise the population. So rude were their manners that their heath-covered rocks bore the name of West Barbary. Writing 2 centuries before Martin, Norden described the city of his birth as remarkable for its neatness, which it still is. But, he added, there is not a town more discommendable for the pride of the people. The Cornish miner's life is still as short as it is hard and daring. In spite of his splendid physique and the remarkable health of the women and children, but the perils of a rock-bound coast, the pursuits of wrecking and smuggling added to the dangers of the mines, and all isolated from the growing civilization of England, had combined century after century to make Cornwall a byword till John Wesley and George Whitfield visited it. Then the miner became so changed, not less really because rapidly, that the feature of the whole people which first and most continuously strikes a stranger is their grave and yet hearty politeness. Thomas Carlyle has, in his Life of Stirling, pictured the moral heroism which Methodism, with its faith of assurance, develops in the ignorant Cornish miner, a faith, as illustrated by William Carey and taught by the Church of England, did much to make Henry Martin what he became. John Wesley's own description in the year of Henry Martin's birth is this: "It pleased God, the seed there sown has produced an abundant harvest. Indeed, I hardly know any part of the three kingdoms where there has been a more general change. The Cornish man still beguiles the weary hours of his descent of the ladder to his toil by crooning the hymns of Charles Wesley. The local preacher, whose eloquent earnestness and knowledge of his Bible have delighted the stranger on Sunday, is found next day 200 fathoms below the sea, doing his 8 hours' work all wet and grimy and red from the iron sand, picking out the tin of Botallach or the copper of Gwenap. Long before Henry Martin knew Simeon, he had become unconsciously, in some sense, the fruit of the teaching of the Wesleys." During 55 years, again and again, John Wesley visited Cornwall, preaching in the open air all over the mining county and in the fishing hamlets, till 2 generations were permanently changed. His favourite centre was Gwenap, which had long been the home of the Martin family, a few miles from Truro. There he found his open-air pulpit and church in the great hollow ever since known as Wesley's Pit, where to this day thousands crowd every Whit Monday to commemorative services. Wesley's published journal, which closes with October 1790, when Henry Martin was nearly 10 years of age, has more frequent and always more appreciative references to Gwenap than to any other town. On July 6, 1745, we find him writing, "At Gwenap also we found the people in the utmost consternation. Word was brought that a great company of tinners, made drunk on purpose, were coming to do terrible things, so that abundance of people went away. I preached to the rest on love your enemies." By 1774, we read, "The glorious congregation was assembled at 5 in the amphitheatre at Gwenap." Next year we find this: "At 5 in the evening, in the amphitheatre at Gwenap, I think this is the most magnificent spectacle which is to be seen on this side heaven. No music is to be heard upon the earth comparable to the sound of many thousand voices, when they are all harmoniously joined together, singing praises to God and to the Lamb. 24,000 were present frequently at that spot, and yet all, I was informed, could hear distinctly in the fair, calm evening. Again, I think this is my ne plus ultra. I shall scarce see a larger congregation till we meet in the air." We are thus introduced to the very spot where Henry Martin was born. "About noon I preached in the piazza adjoining to the coinage hall in Truro. I was enabled to speak," this is John Wesley again from his journal, "I was enabled to speak exceeding plain on ye are saved through faith. In the evening of the same day, Wesley preached in the fishing village of Megavizi, where I saw a very rare thing, men swiftly increasing in substance and yet not decreasing in holiness. From such a land and such influences sprang the first missionary hero of the Church of England in modern times. The Martin family had for more than a century been known locally as one of skilled miners, described by their ablest representative in recent times as mine agents or mine captains who filled positions of trust. Martin Luther had a similar origin. There is no evidence that any of them went underground, although that, if true, would justify the romance for which Martin's first biographer is responsible. His great-grandfather was Thomas Martin. His grandfather was John Martin of Gwenap Churchtown, And his grand uncle was the surveyor Thomas Martin, 1695 to 1751, who published the map of Cornwall, described as a marvel of minute and accurate topography due to a survey on foot for 15 years. Mr. Geoffrey quotes from some manuscript notes written by his father. John, an elder brother of Thomas Martin, was the father of John Martin, who was born at Gwenap Churchtown, and when young was put as an accountant at Wheal Virgin Mine. He was soon made cashier to Ralph Allen Danielle Esquire of Trelissick. Mr. Martin held 1/24th of Wheal Unity Mine, where upwards of £300,000 was divided. He then resided in a house opposite the Coinage Hall, now the Cornish Bank, Truro, a little below the present market house. Here Henry Martin was born, February 18, 1781, and was sent thence to Dr. Cardew's school in 1788. The new town hall stands on the site of the house. The boy bore a family name which is common in southwest England, and which was doubtless derived in the first instance from the great missionary monk of Celtic France, the founder of the Gallic Church, St. Martin, Bishop of Tours. Born in what is now Lower Hungary, the son of a pagan soldier of Rome, St. Martin, during his long life, which nearly covered the 4th century, made an impression, especially on Western or Celtic Christendom, even greater than that of the Devonshire Winfrith or Boniface on Germany long after him. It was in the generation after his death, when St. Martin's glory was at its height, that the Saxon invasion of Britain led to the migration of British Christians from West and South England to America, which was thence called Brittany. The intercourse between Cornwall and Britannia Minor became as close as is now the case between the Celtic districts of the United Kingdom and North America. Missionaries continually passed and repassed between them. St. Corentin, consecrated Bishop of Quimper in Brittany or French Cornwall by the hands of St. Martin himself, was sent to Cornwall long before Pope Gregory dispatched St. Augustine to Canterbury, and became a popular Cornish saint after whom St. Curry's parish is still named. On the other side, the early British Church of Cornwall, where we will still find Roman Christian inscriptions, kept up a close fellowship with the church in Ireland. The earliest martyrs and hermits of the Church of Cornugalia were companions of St. Patrick. Certainly there is no missionary saint in all the history of the Church of Christ whom in his character Henry Martin so closely resembled as his namesake, the apostle of the Gallic peoples, in the pages of the bishop's biographer, Sulpicius Severus. We see the same self-consecration which has made the Journal of Henry Martin a stimulus to the noblest spirits of modern Christendom, the same fiery zeal, often so excessive as to defeat the divine mission. The same soldier-like obedience and humility, the same prayerfulness without ceasing and faith in the power of prayer, the same fearlessness in preaching truth, however disagreeable to the luxurious and vicious of the time, and above all, on the practical side, the same winning lovableness and self-sacrifice for others, which have made the story of St. Martin dividing his cloak with the beggar second only in medieval art to the gospel records of the Lord's own acts of tender grace and divine self-emptying. As we trace step by step the unceasing service of Henry Martin to men for love of his master, we shall find a succession of modern parallels to the act of St. Martin, who, when a lad of 18 with his regiment at Amiens, himself moneyless, answered the appeal of a beggar, shivering at the city gates in a cruel winter, by drawing his dagger, dividing his military cloak, and giving half of it to the naked man. If the legend continues to run, that the boy saw in a dream Christ himself in the half-cloak, saying to the attendant angels, "Martin, still a catechumen, has clothed me with his garment," and forthwith sought baptism. That is only a form of the same spirit, which from the days of Paul to our own finds inspiration in the thought that we are compassed about by a great cloud of witnesses. Henry Martin was baptized in the old church of St. Mary, now part of the unfinished cathedral. He was the third of four children, the eldest a half-brother. John was born 15 years before him. The second and fourth were his own sisters, Laura and Sally, The former married Mr. Kirjenven, a nephew of the vicar of Lamoran of that name. The latter married Mr. Pearson, short-lived, as Henry himself proved to be. All three died before him. To both the sisters, and especially the younger, who proved to be to him at once sister, mother, and spiritual guide to Christ, there are frequent allusions in his journals and letters. His mother, named Fleming, and from Ilfracombe, died in the year after his birth, having transmitted her delicate constitution to her children. It was through his father as well as younger sister that the higher influences were reined on Henry Martin. In the wayward and often wilful years before the boy yielded to the power of Christ's resurrection, the father's gentleness kept him in the right way from which any violent opposition would have driven one of proud spirit. A skilled accountant and practical self-trained mathematician, the father encouraged in the boy the study of science and early introduced him to the great work of Newton. Valuing the higher education, as few in England did at that time, John Martin ever kept before the lad the prospect of a university course. Looking back on these days, and especially on his last visit home before his father's unexpected death, Henry Martin wrote when he was 18 years of age, "The consummate selfishness and exquisite irritability of my mind were displayed in rage, malice, and envy, in pride and vainglory and contempt of all, in the harshest language to my sister and even to my father, if he happened to differ from my mind and will. Oh, what an example of patience and mildness was he! I love to think of his excellent qualities, and it is frequently the anguish of my heart that I ever could be so base and wicked as to pain him by the slightest neglect." Truro was fortunate in its grammar school, the Eton of Cornwall, and in the headmaster of that time, the Reverend Cornelius Cardew, Doctor of Divinity, whose portrait now adorns the City Council's chamber, the visitor who seeks out the old school in Boscawen Street now finds it converted into the wareroom of an ironmonger. All around may still be seen the oak panels on which successive generations of schoolboys cut their names. A pane of glass on which Henry Martin scratched his name with a Greek quotation and a Hebrew word, probably on his last visit to the spot before he left England forever, is reverently preserved in the muniment room of the corporation buildings. There also are the musty folios of the dull history and duller divinity which formed the school library of that uncritical century. But there is no means of tracing the reading of the boys. Into this once lightsome room, adorned only by a wood carving of the galleon which formed the city arms, was the child Henry Martin introduced at the age of 7. Dr. Clement Carlyon, who was one of his fellow pupils, writes of him as a good-humoured, plain little fellow, with red eyelids devoid of eyelashes. But we know from Mrs. Sherwood, when she first met him in India, where his hair, a light brown, was raised from his forehead, which was a remarkably fine one, that although his features were not regular, the expression was so luminous, so intellectual, so affectionate, so beaming with divine charity as to absorb the attention of every observer. His sensitive nature and violent passionateness, when roused, at once marked him out as the victim of the older boys. In a happy moment, Dr. Cardew put little Henry Martin under the care of one of them, who became his protector, tutor, and friend, not only at school but at college, and had an influence on his spiritual as well as intellectual life, next only to that of his father, sister, and Charles Simeon. That upper boy, named Kempthorne, the son of Admiral Kempthorne of Helston, delighted to recall to his first biographer, Sergeant, the position in which he used to sit, the thankful expression of his affectionate countenance when he happened to be helped out of some difficulty, and a thousand other little incidents of his boyish days. This boy friend had often the happiness of rescuing him from the grasp of oppressors, and has never seen more feeling of gratitude evinced than was shown by him on those occasions. Even at 7, Henry's natural cleverness was so apparent that high expectations of his future were formed. Dr. Cardew wrote of his proficiency in the classics as exceeding that of most of his school fellows, but he was too lively and too careless to apply himself, as some did who distanced him. He was of a lively, cheerful temper, and, as I have been told by those who sat near him, appeared to be the idlest among them, being frequently known to go up to his lesson with little or no preparation, as if he had learnt it by intuition. The delicacy of his constitution naturally kept him from joining in the rougher games of his fellows. Such was the impression made by his progress at school that, when he was 15 years of age, not only Dr. Cardew and his father, but many of his father's friends, urged him to compete for a vacant scholarship of Corpus Christi College, Oxford. With only a letter to the sub-rector of Exeter College, the usual Cornish College, the boy found himself in the great university city. The examiners were divided in opinion as to the result, but a majority gave it in favour of one with whom Henry Martin was almost equal. Had he become a member of that university at 15, with character unformed and knowledge immature or superficial, it is not likely that Oxford would have gained what, at a riper stage, Cambridge fell heir to. His own comment, written afterwards like Augustine's in the Confessions, was this: "The profligate acquaintances I had in Oxford would have introduced me to scenes of debauchery, in which I must, in all probability, from my extreme youth, have sunk for ever." He returned to school for 2 years to extend his knowledge of the classics. He spent his leisure in shooting and in reading travels and Lord Chesterfield's letters. His early private journal reflects severely on that time as spent in attributing to a want of taste for mathematics what ought to have been ascribed to idleness, and having his mind in a roving, dissatisfied, restless condition, seeking his chief pleasure in reading and human praise. In this spirit, he began residence in St. John's College, Cambridge, in the month of October 1797, as a pensioner or unassisted student. To that university he was attracted by Kempthorne, who had been his protector at school, and had just distinguished himself at St. John's, coming out senior wrangler. Alike from the idleness to which he was tempted by other fellow students who were new to him, and from the variety of study with no other motive than to win glory of men, his friend gradually weaned his fickle and impulsive genius. But for 2 years he halted between two opinions. He was ever restless because ever dissatisfied with himself, and his want of inward peace only increased the natural irritability of his temper. He indulged in bursts of passion on slight provocation, and sometimes on none at all, save that of an uneasy conscience. Like Clive, about the same age, Henry Martin on one occasion hurled a knife at his friend, Cotterill, who just escaped, leaving it quivering in the panel of the dining hall. The father and younger sister at home prayerfully watched over him, and by letter sought to guide him. On his periodical visits to Truro, he was able at least to report success in his examinations, and at the close of 1799, he came out first to his father's delight. The providence of God had made all things ready for the completion of his 18 years. Work in the convictions and character of Henry Martin on his return to college. To him, at the opening of the new century, all things became new. Cambridge, first of all, had received unconsciously to its leading men for a time that new spirit which has ever since identified its university with the aggressive missionary philanthropy of the 19th century. For nearly the whole period of Martin's life up to that time, Charles Simeon, the Eton boy, fellow of King's College and Christian gentleman, who had sought the position only that he might preach Christ after the manner of St. Paul, had, from the pulpit of Trinity Church, been silently transforming academic life. He had become the trusted agent of Charles Grant and George Udney, the Bengal civilians who were ready to establish an eightfold mission in Bengal as soon as he could send out the men. Failing to find these, he had brought about the foundation of the Church Missionary Society on April 12, 1799. Some years before that, Charles Grant exchanged his seat in the Bengal Council for one of the chairs of the Court of Directors. He became their chairman, and it was to Simeon that he turned for East India chaplains. Cambridge, even more than London itself, had become the centre of the spiritual life of the Church of England. First among the fellow students of Henry Martyn, though soon to leave for India when he entered it, was his future friend Claudius Buchanan, B.A., of 1796, and fellow of Queen's College, of which Isaac Milner was president. Magdalen College, which had sent David Brown to Calcutta in 1786 to prepare the way for the other four, who are forever memorable as the Five Chaplains, had among its students of the same standing as Martin, Charles Grant's two distinguished sons, of whom one became Lord Glenelg and a cabinet minister, and the younger, Robert, was afterwards governor of Bombay, the still valued hymnologist, and the warm friend of Dr. John Wilson. Thomason, 7 years older than Martin, and induced afterwards by his example to become a Bengal chaplain, was Simeon's curate and substitute in the closing years of the last century, when to Mr. Thornton of Clapham, who had warned him against preaching five sermons a week as casting the net too often to allow time to mend it, he drew this picture of college life. There are reasons for fearing the mathematical religion which so prevails here. Here also is everything that can contribute to the ease and comfort of life. Whatever pampers the appetite and administers fuel to sloth and indolence is to be found in abundance. Nothing is left to want or desire. Here is the danger. This is the horrible precipice. Corrion d'Altre, also of the Five Chaplains, and afterwards first and second bishops of Madras, were of Martin's Cambridge time, the latter graduating before and the former just after him. Hardly had Henry Martin returned to college in January 1800, when he received from his half-brother news of the death of their father, whom he had just before left in great health and spirits. The first result was consternation, and then, as he told his sister, "I was extremely low-spirited, and like most people, began to consider seriously, without any particular determination, that invisible world to which he had gone, and to which I must one day go. As I had no taste at this time for my usual studies, I took up my Bible. Nevertheless, I often took up other books to engage my attention, and should have continued to do so had not Kempthorne advised me to make this time an occasion of serious reflection. I began with the Acts as being the most amusing, and when I was entertained with the narrative, I found myself insensibly led to inquire more attentively into the doctrines of the apostles. On the first night after I began to pray from a precomposed form, in which I thanked God in general for having sent Christ into the world, but though I prayed for pardon, I had little sense of my own sinfulness. Nevertheless, I began to consider myself a religious man. The college chapel service at once had a new meaning for the student whom death had shaken, and the book of the Acts of the Apostles had awakened. The first time after this that I went to chapel, I saw with some degree of surprise at my former inattention that in the Magnificat there was a great degree of joy expressed at the coming of Christ, which I thought but reasonable. His friend then lent him Doddridge's Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, but because the first part of that book appeared to make religion consist too much in humiliation, and my proud and wicked heart would not bear to be brought down into the dust, he could not bear to read it. Soon, however, as he afterwards told his sister, who had prayed for this very thing all her life, as Monica had agonized for Augustine, I began to attend more diligently to the words of our Saviour in the New Testament, and to devour them with delight. When the offers of mercy and forgiveness were made so freely, I supplicated to be made partaker of the covenant of grace with eagerness and hope, and thanks be to the ever-blessed Trinity for not leaving me without comfort. The doctrines of the apostles, based on the narrative of the Acts and confirming the teaching of the family in early youth, were seen to be in accord with the words of the Master, and thus Henry Martin started on the Christian life as an evangelical of the evangelicals. In the preaching and the personal friendship of the minister of Trinity Church, I think that's Charles Simeon, he found sympathetic guidance, and so gradually acquired more knowledge in divine things. All the hitherto irregular impulses of his fervent Celtic nature received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and became centred in the living, reigning, personal Christ. All the senseless longings of his soul and his senses found their satisfaction for ever in the service of him who had said, He that loveth his life shall lose it. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. All the pride of his genius, his intellectual ambition, and his love of praise became purged by the determination thenceforth to know nothing save the crucified one. His first temptation and test of honest fitness for such service was found in the examination for degrees, and especially for the greatest honour of all, that of senior wrangler. If we place his conversion to Christ at the close of his 19th year, we find that the whole of his 20th year was spent in the necessary preparation for the completion and in the accompanying spiritual struggles. It is not surprising that, when looking back on that year from higher experiences, he should be severe in his self-examination. But the path of duty clearly lay in hard and constant study, and not alone in religious meditation. It was not surprising that the experienced convert should afterwards pronounce the former worldly, and lament that the intenseness with which I pursued my studies prevented his growth in contrition and in a knowledge of the excellency of Christ. But so severe a judge as his friend and fellow student, John Sargent, who knew all the facts and became not less saintly than himself, declares that there was no reason save his own humility for his suspecting a want of vitality, at least in his spiritual life, in this critical year. His newfound life in Christ and delight in the Bible reacted on his whole nature, elevating it to that degree of spontaneous energy free from all self-consciousness which is the surest condition, divine and human, of success. He himself used to tell how, when he entered the Senate House, the text of a sermon he had recently heard quieted his spirit. "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, saith the Lord." Henry Martin was not fully 20 years of age when in January 1801 he came out senior wrangler and first Smith's mathematical prizeman. His year was one of the most brilliant in the recent history of the university. Woodall of Pembroke was second, Robert Grant was third, and Charles Grant, Lord Glenelg, fourth wrangler. They distanced him in classics, once his strongest point, but the boy who entered college believing that geometry was to be learned by committing Euclid to memory had given the whole strength of his powers during 3 years to the college examinations, so as to please his father and win the applause of his fellows. Until recently, it was possible for a student to enter the university ignorant of mathematics and to come out senior wrangler, as the late Professor Kelland used to tell his Edinburgh class. Such was the reverence for Newton that the Leibnizian methods were not recognised in the university studies till the reform of the Cambridge course was introduced by Dean Peacock and his contemporaries. In those earlier days, Dr. Carlyon, who had been one of his schoolfellows, tells us high wranglers won their places by correct bookwork rapidly produced in oral examination from 4 set treatises by Wood and Vince on optics, mechanics, hydrostatics and astronomy. Problem papers were answered by the best men. Martin's grandnephew himself, a distinguished mathematician, remarks that he sprang from a family of calculators, and so had the patience and taste necessary for mathematical attainments. There is no evidence that he pursued science even at Cambridge except as a tutor. He does not appear to have been a mathematical examiner even in his own college. The truth is seen in his own comment on a success which at once won for him admiration and deference in circles that could not appreciate the lofty Christian's aims of his life. "I obtained my highest wishes, but was surprised to find that I had grasped a shadow. He was called to other service, and for that he brought his university triumph with him to the feet of Christ. He was too cultured, however, to despise learning or academic reputation, for they might be made weapons for the master's use, and we shall find him wielding both alike in home and foreign missions. His genius and learning found expression in the study, the translation, and the unceasing application to the consciences of men of the Word of God. His early love of the classics of Greece and Rome prevailed over his later mathematical studies to make him an ardent philologist, with the promise he had lived of becoming an Orientalist of the type of Sir William Jones. if he was known in his college as the man who had not lost an hour when university honours alone were his object, how much would not his unresting perseverance have accomplished when directed by the highest of all motives, he had been spared to the age of William Carey or John Wilson. The time had come for the brilliant student to decide on his profession. The same ambition which had stimulated him to his college successes had led him to resolve on studying the law as the most lucrative. "I could not consent to be poor for Christ's sake," was his own language at a later period, but Christ himself had changed all that, as effectually as when the young lawyer Saul was stricken down after the martyred testimony of Stephen. The year 1801 was to him one of comparative solitude, both in Cornwall and at the university, where he cultivated the fruitful grace of meditation, learning to know and to master himself, as he came to know more and more intimately, and to submit himself to Christ Jesus. He was admitted to the inner circle of Simeon's friends, and to unreserved intercourse with men of his own age who had come to Christ before him. Especially was he drawn to John Sargent, one year his senior, who was about to leave the university for the Temple, that he might, by the study of law, I think that's the legal place in London, by the study of law, prepare himself to administer worthily the family estate to which he was to succeed. His son-in-law, the late Bishop S. Wilberforce, has left us a charming picture of this saintly man, of whom Martin wrote, even at college, "Sargent seems to be outstripping us all," while Simeon, ever by his counsels and his example, impressed on the choice youth whom he gathered round him the attractiveness of the Christian ministry. Charles Simeon was a great Christian preacher, who obviously was in a position to preach to Martin. Sargent bewailed that only a painful sense of duty to others kept him from it, and in a few years he succeeded in entering its consecrated ranks. Among such friends, and with his own heart growing in the experience of the power of the Holy Spirit, Henry Martin was constrained, notwithstanding his new humbleness of mind, to hear and obey the divine call. He who had received such mercy must tell it abroad. He who had known such love must bring others to share the sweetness. Hence he writes to his sister. When we consider the misery and darkness of the unregenerate world, oh, with how much reason shall we burst out into thanksgiving to God, who has called us in his mercy through Christ Jesus. What are we that we should thus be made objects of distinguishing grace? Who then that reflects upon the rock from which he was hewn, but must rejoice to give himself entirely and without reserve to God to be sanctified by his Spirit? The soul that has truly experienced the love of God will not stay meanly inquiring how much he shall do, and thus limit his service, but will be earnestly seeking more and more to know the will of our Heavenly Father, and that he may be enabled to do it. Oh, may we both be thus minded. May we experience Christ to be our all in all, not only as our Redeemer, but also as the fountain of grace. Those passages of the Word of God which you have quoted on this head are indeed awakening. May they teach us to breathe after holiness, to be more and more dead to the world and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. We are as lights in the world. How needful, then, that our tempers and lives should manifest our high and heavenly calling. Let us, as we do, provoke one another to good works, not doubting that God will bless our feeble endeavours to his glory. The next year, 1802, saw Martin Fellow of his college, and the winner of the first university prize for a Latin essay, open to those who had just taken the Bachelor of Arts degree. It ended in his determination to offer himself to the Church Missionary Society. He had no sooner resolved to be a minister of Christ than he began such home mission work as lay to his hands among his fellow members of the university, and in the city where at a recent period one who closely resembled him in some points, Ion Keith Falconer, laboured. When ministering to a dying man, he found that the daughters had removed to another house where they were cheerful, and one of the students was reading a play to them, a play when their father was lying in the agonies of death. What a species of consolation! I rebuked him so sharply, and I am afraid so intemperately, that a quarrel will perhaps ensue. This is the first of those cases in which the impulsively faithful Christian, testifying for his master, often roused hatred to himself. But the student afterwards thanked him for his words, became a new man, and went out to India, where he laboured for a time by his side. After a summer tour, during which he walked to Liverpool and then through Wales, ascending Snowdon, Henry Martin found himself in the old home in Truro, then occupied by his brother. From the noise of a large family, he moved to Woodbury with my brother-in-law. I passed some of the sweetest moments in my life. The deep solitude of the place favoured meditation, and the romantic scenery around supplied great external sources of pleasure. Along the beautiful coast of Cornwall and Devon, there is no spot more beautiful than Woodbury. It is henceforth sacred as Malton in Carey's life, and St. Andrew's in Alexander Duff's. For there Henry Martin wrestled out his deliberate dedication to the service of Christ in India and Persia. The Fowell River is there just beginning to open out into the lovely estuary which down almost to Falmouth Town and Carrick Road, between Pendennis and St. Maur's, is clothed on either side with umbrageous woods. On the left shore, after leaving the point from which is the best view of Truro and its cathedral, now known as the Queen's View, there is Malpas, and further on are the sylvan glories of Tregothnan. On the right shore, sloping down to the ever-moving tide, are the oaks, ilexes and firs, which enclose Woodbury recently rebuilt. There the Cambridge scholar of 21 roamed and read his Bible, especially Isaiah, and from this I derived great spirituality of mind compared with what I had known before. He returned to Cambridge and its tutorial duties, ready to become Simeon's curate, and ultimately to go abroad when the definite call should come. In the first conversation which he had with him, Simeon, who had been reading the last number of the periodical accounts from Serampore, drew attention to the results of William Carey's work in the first 9 years of his pioneering as showing what a single missionary could accomplish. From this time, in his letters and journals, we find all his thoughts and reading, when alone, revolving around the call to the East. 1803, January the 12th to 19th. Reading Louth on Isaiah, Acts, and abridged Bishop Hopkins' first sermon on regeneration. On the 19th, called on Simeon, from whom I found that I was to go to the East Indies, not as a missionary, but in some superior capacity, to be stationed at Calcutta or possibly at Ceylon. This prospect of this world's happiness gave me rather pain than pleasure, which convinced me that I had before been running away from the world rather than overcoming it. During the whole course of the day, I was more worldly than for some time past, unsettled and dissatisfied. In conversation, therefore, I found great levity, pride, and bitterness. What a sink of corruption is this heart, and yet I can go on from day to day in self-seeking and self-pleasing. Lord, show me myself, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and teach me to live by faith on Christ my all. St. John's, January the 17th, 1803. My dear Sergeant, G and H seem to disapprove of my project much, and on this account I have been rather discouraged of late, though not in any degree convinced. It would be more satisfactory to go out with the full approbation of my friends, but it is in vain to attempt to please man. In doubtful cases, we are to use the opinions of others no further than as means of directing our own judgment. My sister has also objected to it on the score of my deficiency in that deep and solid experience necessary in a missionary. February the 4th, read Louth in the afternoon till I was quite tired, endeavoured to think of Job 14, verse 14, and to have solemn thoughts of death, but could not find them before my pupil came, to whom I explained justification by faith, as he had ridiculed Methodism. But talk upon what I will, or with whom I will, conversation leaves me ruffled and discomposed. From what does this arise? From a want of the sense of God's presence when I am with others? February 6th, read the scriptures between breakfast and church in a very wandering and unsettled manner, and in my walk was very weak in desires after God. As I found myself about the middle of the day full of pride and formality, I found some relief in prayer. Sat with H and D after dinner till 3, but though silent, was destitute of humility. Read some of St. Pierce's life and was, S. Pierce's life, and was much interested by his account of the workings of his mind on the subject of his mission. Saw reason to be thankful that I had no such tender ties to confine me at home as he seemed to have, and to be amazed at myself in not making it a more frequent object of reflection, and yet to praise God for calling me to minister in the glorious work of the conversion of the Gentiles. March 27th. The lectures in chemistry and anatomy I was much engaged with, without receiving much instruction. A violent cold and cough led me to prepare myself for an inquiry into my views of death. I was enabled to rest, composed on the Rock of Ages. Oh, what mercy shown to the chief of sinners! April 22nd, was ashamed, confessed to, that I was to be Mr. Simeon's curate, a despicable fear of man from which I vainly thought myself free. He, however, asked me if I was not to be, and so I was obliged to tell him, Jeremiah 1, verse 17. May the 8th, expressed myself contemptuously of X, who preached at St. Mary's, such manifestations of arrogance which embody, as it were, my inward pride, wound my spirit inexpressibly, not to contrition, but to a sullen sense of guilt. Read Second Epistle to Timothy, I prayed, with some earnestness. June 13th to 24th, passed in tolerable comfort upon the whole, though I could on no day say my walk had been close with God. Read Sir G. Staunton's Embassy to China, and was convinced of the propriety of being sent thither. But I have still the spirit of worldly men when I read worldly books. I felt more curiosity about the manners of this people than love and pity towards their souls. St. John's, June 30th, 1803. Dear Sergeant, may you, as long as you shall give me your acquaintance, direct me to the casting down of all high imaginations. Possibly it may be a cross to you to tell me or any of his faults. But should I be at last a castaway, or at least dishonour Christ through some sin, which for want of faithful admonition remained unmortified, how bitter would be your reflections. I conjure you, therefore, my dear friend, as you value the good of the souls to whom I am to preach, and my own eternal interests, that you tell me what you think to be in my life, spirit or temper, not according to the will of God my Saviour. D has heard about a religious young man of 17 who wants to come to college, but has only £20 a year. He is very clever, and from the perusal of some poems which he has published, I am much interested about him. His name is H.K. White. July 17th. Rose at 5:30 and walked a little before chapel in happy frame of mind, but the sunshine was presently overcast by my carelessly neglecting to speak for the good of two men when I had an opportunity. The pain was, moreover, increased by the prospect of the incessant watchfulness for opportunities I should use, nevertheless resolved that I would do so through grace. The dreadful act of disobeying God and the baseness of being unwilling to incur the contempt of men for the sake of the Lord Jesus, who had done so much for me, and the cruelty of not longing to save souls, were the considerations that pressed on my mind. July the 18th to 30th, gained no ground in all this time, stayed a few days at Shelford, but was much distracted and unsettled for want of solitude. Felt the passion of envy rankle in my bosom on a certain occasion. Seldom enjoyed peace, but was much under the power of corruption. Read Butler's Analogy, Jonathan Edwards, on the affections, in great hopes that this book will be of essential use to me. September the 10th. Was most deeply affected with reading the account of the apostasy of Lewis and Broomhall in the Transactions of the Missionary Society. When I first came to the account of the awful death of the former, I cannot describe the sense I had of the reality of religion, that there is a God who testifies his hatred of sin. My flesh trembleth for fear of his judgments. Afterwards, coming to the account of Broomhall's sudden turn to deism, I could not help even bursting into tears of anxiety and terror at my own extreme danger, because I have often thought that if I ever should make shipwreck, it would be on the rocks of sensuality or infidelity. The hollowness of Broomhall's arguments was so apparent that I could only attribute his fall to the neglect of inquiring after the rational foundation of his faith. September the 12th. Read some of the Minor Prophets and Greek Testament and the number of the missionary transactions. H. drank tea with me in the evening. I read some of the missionary accounts. The account of their sufferings and diligence could not but tend to lower my notions of myself. I was almost ashamed at having such comforts about me and at my own unprofitableness. September the 13th. Received a letter from my sister in which she expressed her opinion of my unfitness for the work of a missionary. My want of Christian experience filled me with many disquieting doubts, and this thought troubled me among many others, as it has often done. I am not only not so holy as I ought, but I do not strive to have my soul wrought up to the highest pitch of devotion every moment. September the 17th, read Dr. Vanderkemp's Mission to Caffraria. What a man! In heaven I shall think myself well off if I obtain but the lowest seat among such, though now I am fond of giving myself a high one. St. John's, September the 29th, 1803. How long it seems since I heard from you, my dear Sergeant. My studies during the last 3 months have been Hebrew, Greek, New Testament, Jonathan Edwards on original sin and on the affections, and Bishop Hopkins, your favourite and mine. Never did I read such energetic language, such powerful appeals to the conscience. Somehow or other, he is able to excite most constant interest, say what he will. I have been lately reading the first volume of the reports of the Missionary Society, who sent out so many to Otaheite and the southern parts of Africa. You would find the account of Dr. Vanderkemp's mission into Caffraria infinitely entertaining. It appeared so much so to me that I could read nothing else while it lasted. Respecting my own concerns in this way, no material change has taken place, either externally or internally, except that my sister thinks me unqualified through want of religious experience, and that I find greater pleasure at the prospect of it. I am conscious, however, of viewing things too much on the bright side, and think more readily of the happiness of seeing the desert rejoice and blossom as the rose, than of pain and fatigue and crosses and disappointments. However it shall be determined for me, it is my duty to crush the risings of self-will, so as to be cheerfully prepared to go or stay. October the 1st. In the afternoon, read in Law's Serious Call a chapter on resignation and prayed for it, according to his direction. I rather think a regular distribution of the day for prayer to obtain the three great graces of humility, love, and resignation would be far the best way to grow in them. The music at chapel led my thoughts to heaven, and I went cheerfully to Mrs. S.H. drank tea with me afterwards. As there was, in the Christian Observer, something of my own, the first which ever appeared in print, I felt myself going off to vanity and levity. October the 9th, rose at 6, which is earlier than of late, and passed the whole morning in great tranquillity. I prayed to be sent out to China, and rejoiced in the prospect of the glorious day when Christ shall be glorified on the earth. At chapel, the music of the chant and anthem seemed to be in my ears as the sounds of heaven, particularly the anthem, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. But these joys, alas, partake much of the flesh in their transitory nature. At chapel, I wished to return to my rooms to read the song of Moses, the servant of God, and in the Revelation, but when I came to it, I found little pleasure. The sound of music had ceased, with it my joy. And nothing remained but evil temper, darkness, and unbelief. All this time I had forgotten what it is to be a poor, humble soul. I had floated off the rock of ages into the deep, where I was beginning to sink, and had not the Saviour stretched out his hand and said to me, "It is I. Let me never be cheated out of my dependence on him, nor ever forget my need of him." October the 12th. Read Paley's Evidences, had my pride deeply wounded today, and perceived that I was far from humility. Great bitterness and dislike arose in my mind against the man who had been the unconscious cause of it. Oh, may I learn daily my hidden evils and loathe myself for my secret abominations. Prayed for the man and found my affections returned. October the 19th, I wished to have made my approaching ordination to the ministry a more leading object of my prayers. For 2 or 3 days I had been reading some of St. Augustine's meditations and was delighted with the hope of enjoying such communion with God as this holy man. Blessed be God, nothing prevents, no earthly business, no earthly love can rightfully intrude to claim my thoughts, for I have professedly resigned them all. My mind still continues in a joyous and happy state, though at intervals, through want of humility, my confidence seems vain. October the 20th. This morning was almost all lost by friends coming in. At noon I read the 40th chapter of Isaiah amidst the bustle of common life. How frequently has my heart been refreshed by the descriptions of the future glory of the church and the happiness of man hereafter. November the 13th. I longed to draw very near to God, to pray him that he would give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I thought of David Brainerd and ardently desired his devotedness to God and holy breathings of soul. When a fellow of St. John's, Henry Martin occupied the 3 rooms in the highest story of E Block, entered from the right-hand corner of the second court, before passing through the gateway into the 3rd court. The court is that pronounced by Ruskin the finest in the university because of the beautiful plum-red hue of the old brick going back to 1595 and the effect and perfect architecture. From the same stair, the fine college library is entered. The low roof was formed of reed instead of lath and plaster down to the very recent date. On one occasion, while the outer roof was being repaired, the foot of a workman suddenly pushed through the frail inner ceiling above the study table, an incident which has enabled their present occupant to identify the rooms. Here, Martin studied and taught and prayed, while hour after hour and quarter after quarter, from the spire of St. Clement's on the one side to the tower of Trinity College on the other, the flight of time was chimed forth. When a generation after Alexander Duff visited Charles Simeon and his successor Carus and expressed surprise that so few Cambridge men had by 1836 given themselves to foreign missions, Carus pointed to the exquisite beauty of the Cam as it winds between Trinity and St. John's as one explanation of the fact. Both forgot Henry Martin, whose Cornish temperament was most susceptible to the seductive influence and whose academic triumphs might have made the ideal life of a fellow of St. John's an overpowering temptation. As we stand in these hallowed rooms, or wander through the 4 courts, and in the perfect gardens, or recall the low chapel which has given place to Sir Gilbert Scott's, with a frescoed figure of Henry Martin on its roof, we can realise the power of the motive that sent him forth to Dinapore and Cawnpore, Shiraz and Tokat. Samuel Pierce, the seraphic preacher of Birmingham, whom a weak body like Martin's alone prevented from joining his beloved Carey at Serampore. Van der Kemp, the Dutch physician who had given up all for the good of the Kaffirs, and whom he was soon to see in the midst of his converts. David Brainerd, also like himself in the shortness and saintliness of his career. The transactions of the London Missionary Society, the latest works on the East, and the experimental divinity of Augustine, Jonathan Edwards and Law, with the writings of Bishops Butler and Hopkins and Dr. Paley. These were the men and the books he used to train his spirit for the work of the ministry abroad, when he had fed it with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah and Paul. He thus describes his examination for deacon's orders and his ordination by the Bishop of Ely on the title of his fellowship, after which he became Mr. Simeon's curate, and took charge of the neighbouring small parish of Lulworth. 1803, October the 22nd, went in a gig to Ely with B, having had no time for morning prayer. My conversation was poor. At chapel I felt great shame at having come so confidently to offer myself for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, with so much ignorance and unholiness, and I thought it would be just if I was sent off with ignominy. Dr. M., the examining chaplain, set me to construe the 11th chapter of Matthew, Grotius, to turn the first article into Latin, to prove the being of a God. his infinite power and goodness to give the evidence of Christianity to Jews and heathens, to show the importance of the miracle of the resurrection of Christ, he asked an account also of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, the places of the worship, amongst the Jews, and so on. After leaving the palace, I was in very low spirits. I had now nothing to think of but the weight and difficulty of the work which lay before me, which never appeared so great at a distance. At dinner, the conversation was frivolous. After tea, I was left alone with one of the deacons, to whom I talked seriously, and desired him to read the ordination service, at which he was much affected. Retired to my room early, and besought God to give me a right and affecting sense of things. I seemed to pray a long time in vain, so dark and distracted was my mind. At length I began to feel the shameful and cruel neglect and unconcern for the honour of God and the souls of my brethren in having trifled with men, whom I feared were about to lie to the Holy Ghost. So I went to them again, resolving to lay hold on any opportunity, but found none to do anything effectually. Went to bed with a painful sense of my hardness of heart and unsuitable preparation for the ministry. October the 23rd, rose early and prayed, not without distraction. I then walked, but could not acquire a right and happy sense of God's mercy in calling me to the ministry, but was melancholy at the labours that awaited me. On returning, I met one of the deacons, to whom I spoke on the solemn occasion, but he seemed incapable of entertaining a serious thought. At 10:30, we went to the cathedral. During the ordination and sacramental services, I sought in vain for a humble, heavenly mind. The outward show, which tended to inspire solemnity, affected me more than the faith of Christ's presence, giving me the commission to preach the gospel. May I have grace to fulfil those promises I made before God and the people. After dinner, walked with great rapidity to Cambridge. I went straight to Trinity Church, where my old vanities assailed my soul. How monstrous and horrible did they appear in me, now that I was a minister of holy things. I could scarcely believe that so sacred an office should be held by one who had such a heart within. B sat with me in the evening, but I was not humbled, for I had not been near to God to obtain the grace of contrition. On going to prayer at night, I was seized with the most violent sickness. In the pain and disorder of my body, I could but commend myself faintly to God's mercy in Jesus Christ. October the 24th to 29th. Busily employed in writing a sermon, and from the slow advances I made in it, was in general very melancholy. I read on Thursday night for the first time in Trinity Church. October the 30th. Rose with a heavy heart and my head empty from having read so little of the scriptures this last week. After church, sat with two hours conversing about the missionary plan. He considered my ideas on the subject to be enthusiastic and told me that I had neither strength of body nor mind for the work. This latter defect I did not at all like. It was galling to the pride of my heart, and I went to bed hurt, yet thankful to God for sending me one who would tell me the truth. December the 3rd, employed all day in writing sermon. The incessant employment of my thoughts about the necessary business of my life, parishes, pulpits, sermons, sick and so on, leave far too little time for my private meditations, so that I know little of God and my soul. Resolved I would gain some hours from my usual sleep, if there were no other way, but failed this morning in consequence of sitting up so late. December the 4th, called at two or three of the parishioners' houses and found them universally in the most profound state of ignorance and stupidity. On my road home, could not perceive that men who have any little knowledge should have anything to do but instruct their wretched fellow creatures. The pursuits of science and all the vain and glittering employments of men seemed a cruel withholding from their perishing brethren of that time and exertion which might save their souls. December the 22nd, married. How satisfactory is it to administer the ordinance of matrimony where the couple are pious? I felt thankful that I was delivered from all desires of the comforts of the married life. So it wasn't him that got married. With the most desirable partner and every prospect of happiness, I would prefer a single life in which there are so much greater opportunities for heavenly mindedness. When appointed classical examiner of his college at this time, he jealously examined himself. Did I delight in reading of the retreat of the 10,000 Greeks, and shall not my soul glory in the knowledge of God who created the Greeks, and the vast countries over which they passed? I examined in Butler's Analogy and in Xenophon how much pride and ostentatious display of learning was visible in my conduct, how that detestable spirit follows me, whatever I do. He opened the year 1804 after preaching in Trinity Church and visiting two men whom he exhorted to think on their ways with a review of his newfound life. Nevertheless, I judge that I have grown in grace in the course of the last year, for the bent of my desires is towards God more than when I thought I was going out as a missionary, though vastly less than I expected it would have been by this time. This year he received into his fellowship the young poet Henry Kirke White, whom Wilberforce had, at Simeon's request, sent to St. John's. Southey declares that Chatterton is the only youthful poet whom Kirke White does not leave far behind him. The Star of Bethlehem is certainly a hymn that will live. The sickly youth followed close in Martin's steps, becoming the first man of his year, but the effort carried him off almost before his friend reached India. Had Martin been of canonical age for ordination at the close of 1803, there can be little doubt that he would at once have been sent out by the Church Missionary Society, which could find only German Lutherans as its agents abroad, until 1813, when another fellow of St. John's and a Wrangler, the Reverend William Jowett, offered his services and was stationed at Malta. But when ordained, he lost the little that he had inherited from his father, and saw his younger sister also without resources. There was a tradition in the family of his half-brother John that Henry and his sisters litigated with him, and father lessened the patrimony. Don't understand that. However, that may have been. While in India, Henry set apart the proceeds of his fellowship at St. John's for the maintenance of his brother's family, and bequeathed all he had to his children. Mr. H. Thornton of Clapham was executor, and duly carried out his instructions, starting the nephews in life. Another incident at this time foreshadows the self-denial of his Indian career. By opening the door of his room, suddenly he had disfigured the face of his Cambridge landlady, whose husband was a clergyman. He left to her the interest of £1,000 as an amend. I think that's pounds, it could be shillings. And she enjoyed this annuity through a very long life. The senior Wrangler was not allowed to preach in the church where he had been baptized, nor in any church of his native country, save in his brother-in-law's on August 8, 1804. He thus wrote to his friend R. Boys, Esquire, Bennett College, Cambridge, after preaching at Plymouth for his cousin. The following Sunday it was not permitted me to occupy the pulpit of my native town, but in a neighbouring church I was allowed to testify the gospel of the grace of God. But that one sermon was enough. The clergy seem to have united to exclude me from their churches, so that I must now be contented with my brother-in-law's two little churches about 5 miles from Truro. The objection is that Mr. Martin is a Calvinist preacher in the dissenting way. My old schoolmaster, who has always hitherto been proud of his pupil, has offered his services for any time to a curate near this place, rather than, as he said, he should apply to me for assistance. It is interesting to remember, remarks Mr. Moore, who has published his letter for the first time, that always now, as the anniversary of Martin's death recurs, a sermon is preached in the Cathedral of Truro, in which the great work of missions is set forth, and his illustrious share in it is commemorated. As confidential adviser of Charles Grant in the Court of Directors, in the appointment of chaplains, Simeon always sought to attract the best of his curates to that career. And it would appear from the journal that so early as the beginning of 1803 he had hinted at this to Martin. Now the way was plain. Martin could no longer support himself as one of those volunteer missionaries whose services the two great missionary societies of the Church of England have always been happy to enjoy, nor could he relieve his sister out of the subsistence allowance of a missionary. Mr. Grant's offer of a Bengal chaplaincy seemed to come to him as a solution. But a new element had entered into his life, second only to his spiritual loyalty. He had learned to love Lydia Grenfell. And chapter 2 is entitled Lydia Grenfell.